Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm wondering what makes you truly comfortable. What's your ideal scenario in which you have all the comfort that you need and you finally feel at ease and you can exhale? I had a little bit of that recently in South Carolina, because if you're on the beach in South Carolina in Charleston, it doesn't feel like it's 96 degrees, even though it's 96 degrees. It felt heavenly. Maybe it's the beach for you. Maybe it's social equilibrium, where you have managed to make everybody in your life happy or appeased with you in such a way that there's no negativity or no evident negativity, and so you feel that all is well with the world because you've made everybody around you at peace. Maybe it's organization. My great-grandfather, who lived to be 101 years old, he was an engineer. In all ways, an engineer. And so whenever you walked into his house, it always smelled like pledge, because he dusted about every other day. And he had those plastic covers over all of his furniture from the 1940s, you know, that never went bad because he put plastic everywhere. And he had white carpets, so you were never allowed to bring any interesting drinks into the living room because, you know, he might assault you if you spilled them. And there were marks on the carpet where he had, in parallel lines and forms, vacuumed. Organization was his heaven. Organization made him, at least in some way, comfortable. I don't know what it is for you, but we all have scenarios in which we feel more at ease. And the fascinating thing about Jonah chapter 4 is that God, for Jonah, creates and then annihilates a source of comfort. And he does this to bring out of Jonah dark elements that could not be brought out of him in any other way. And so I want to speak tonight about the transformation of the emotional life. This is Jonah chapter 4. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, Jonah has experienced a great deal of discomfort in his ministry thus far. Not only was he a prophet under the fledgling northern kingdom of Israel that had its own catastrophes, he also was given this really unseemly revelation from on high, where he, as a Jewish prophet, was to leave his country and his homeostasis and go to a foreign land that was known for its cruelty and ISIS-like behavior. Not only to go to that country, but go to the capital city. And so he had that unfortunate calling on his life that made him very uncomfortable. Then he got on a ship. The ship was met with a very, very strong storm. The sailors deduced that Jonah was in some way the cause of that storm, and they threw him overboard. That's uncomfortable. And then he was swallowed by a squid or something like that. And that's uncomfortable. And then he was vomited back on land. That's uncomfortable. And then he has to go back to the same city that he was trying to avoid and call out against it. He wasn't even giving a message of love and reconciliation. He was just to call out against the city, which he did, and then that's uncomfortable. And so his whole ministry has been one of discomfort. And then he leaves the city. The text begins tonight by saying that he left the city and sat on the east side of the city. And what's fascinating is that he doesn't just leave and go home. Wouldn't that be expected? He just went to Nineveh, hell. He just went to hell. And if he had a chance to leave hell through the purgatory of the desert and go back into paradise, that is his own homeland, where he's most comfortable, wouldn't he do it? No, instead, he sticks around. And he builds a little booth. And a booth within Jewish history has some meaning. This is what happens when the Jews leave Egyptian captivity, right? They leave their hell. And what do? On the way out, they need some shelter from the blazing sun, and so they cobble together some organic material and create booths, little shelters for themselves. And this is what Jonah is doing. He makes a booth. Now, why? Why would he stick around? Well, he wants to see the fireworks. Because he prophesied 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he's making a little shelter for himself to see Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. Another fiery judgment from heaven. He waits to see what will become of the city. This is just evidence that Jonah has not learned. He has not learned. He has not learned. A few verses earlier, Jonah evidences his anger against God. He is raging against God. Because Nineveh repented and then God relented, and Jonah outs himself and says, I knew this is what would happen. I knew it. I knew that if I went to them and threatened them, they would align themselves with you and you would just let them off the hook. And I hate that. I wanted you to be Brahma. I wanted you to be a volcano. I wanted you to cover them in liquid lava and neutralize the threat forever. And I knew you wouldn't, so I didn't want to go. Instead, that's why I went to Spain. Jonah is angry and says to the Lord, I knew your character, full of steadfast love and forgiveness. So he confesses this. I knew who you are. You're a forgiving God. But even at this point, after God essentially agrees with that statement, he's still waiting outside Nineveh because he wants nuclear war. He's still wanting God to change his mind or change his character. I was speaking a year or two ago in a sermon about my desire for a vaporizer gun. Some of you may recall, maybe not the sermon, but that illustration. We all have people in our lives that make our lives very difficult. And wouldn't it be great to neutralize the threat? Not in a violent way, just make them disappear. Use a vaporizer gun. And everybody wants a vaporizer gun. And it might be for the liberal media. And it might be for conservative talk radio. And it might be for woke people, whatever that means. Or it might be for anti-woke people. Or it might be for your eldest son. Or it might be for your ex-spouse. Or it might be for your previous boss who still lives in your head. Or it might be for your minister. It might be for your associate minister, but he's leaving, so you can't use it on him anyway. And so we all want a vaporizer gun for somebody or for some group of people. And this is what Jonah seems to want. He's waiting outside the city to see what will happen. And then the text continues in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. This is the only time that this word is used in Hebrew. We don't know how to translate it. It's some sort of organic growth. It could be a vine, it could be a gourd, it could be just more neutrally a plant. And made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Notice, friends, there are three supernatural appointments in this passage. There have been others in the book of Jonah thus far where God appointed a storm when Jonah was trying to sail to Spain, when God appointed a fish to consume the prophet, and now God appoints a plant, a worm, and wind. But first, the plant, right? The hedge. God makes a hedge. A hedge. It's unnecessary. The hedge is entirely unnecessary. Jonah already made a booth. He already has shade. And yet God creates a miracle hedge. Why? We're not entirely sure, but it seems to be an object lesson, but we'll get to that. Jonah may have perceived this hedge as a reward for a job well done. He did his task, and now God, in his benevolence, is giving Jonah a bit of a break. He's had a hard day, and now he needs to rest. And so the hedge is sheltering Jonah from his discomfort, from the uncomfortable sun. And this makes him exceedingly glad. he's kind of falling in love, Jonah is, with the hedge. Because the hedge is for Jonah a source of comfort and a source of divinely sourced comfort. And a lot of people believe that this is God's job, that God's job is to get inside your neurology and discover within you what makes you the most comfortable and then give you that as a reward for your laudable service to him and to the world. Essentially, we want to see God as something like a pottery barn. Have you ever been to Pottery Barn? No, I don't care what the critics say. Pottery Barn is fantastic. It has prefab furniture, but it doesn't look prefab. And you go into it, and it smells like cinnamon and nutmeg all at the same time. And there are very comfortable couches, and you can sit there, and nobody yells at you for sitting on the couches. And you can buy very expensive things and put yourself in debt, but you could also plan your future. Won't it be nice someday when I can afford the furniture of Pottery Barn? And so this is what we think God has for us, a situation of complete comfort, something that makes our lives a lot easier. And this is what Jonah is thinking at the time, that this is a wonderful gift from God, and perhaps for a job well done. And yet, as he waits under this and falls asleep, something happens. The plant dies because of an appointed worm. The city doesn't die. The plant dies. The miracle hedge is not a reward, it is an object lesson. And this is a lesson to take away from the book of Jonah. Where God appoints a hedge, he almost always appoints a worm. When God gives you a temporal good, it generally does not last forever. And I've found this in life, and you probably have too, that life will never be quite comfortable enough. Haven't you noticed this? That even when you are given some gift or given some bit of comfort, doesn't your appreciation of that comfort dissolve pretty quickly? Haven't you ever discovered this in a really nice hotel where they put a chocolate on your pillow? And you go to this beautiful place and they have a jacuzzi there, and it's very nice and it's very clean. But on the second day, it's the same chocolate on the pillow. They didn't even vary it for you, you know? And maybe you're like this, you know, the waiters will never be polite enough. Your husband will never be good-looking enough. You know, the bank teller will never give enough candy to your children. This is just how it is in life. The consolations that we have seem to run out, at least in their joyful effect. This is what happens with Jonah. He's given this gift of comfort, and it's taken away from him. And Jonah has a rather strong reaction to the death of his organic friend. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Okay. I don't know if there is any prophet in Holy Scripture who speaks to God like Jonah speaks to God. Jonah's mouth is like this spigot that is just spewing mud. And he offers here a suicidal request. He's done this twice in the book of Jonah, two suicidal requests. When he discovers that Nineveh is repenting, he hates it so much. He hates it so much that vengeance isn't poured out in front of his eyes that he wants to die, because his worldview can't contain grace. He hates it. And so that makes him want to die. And then here, he wants to die again because the hedge died. When Nineveh repents, Jonah loses his vengeance. When the hedge dies, he loses his comfort, and he requests personal annihilation. Because Jonah cannot live in a world of expansive compassion for sinners and a world without comfort. He is thrown so seriously that he wishes for death. It reminds me of Inspector Javert from Les Miserables. You may know that Inspector Javert's character was this noble moralist who hunted Jean Valjean, this criminal who did something sort of stupid but minor. He stole a loaf of bread. to feed his family. They were very hungry. He was caught and put in prison, tried to escape numerous times, and his sentence was extended. He finally is let out of prison, I believe after 17 years, and flees, breaks parole and flees. And for the rest of his life, Jean Valjean is running from the law, and Inspector Javert is after him. And at one point, Valjean, the ex-convict, captures Javert, captures the upstanding moralist, captures him, but decides to let him go. Let him go because he says to Javert, "You've never done anything wrong. I have no right to hold you captive." And this throws Javert. He doesn't know how to handle a world in which grace is unleashed, especially to somebody like him, from a criminal of all people. And this is what Hugo puts into the mouth of Inspector Javert. He says, "A benevolent malefactor, merciful, gentle, humble, helpful, clement, a convict returning good for evil, giving back pardon for hatred, preferring pity to vengeance, preferring to ruin himself rather than to ruin me, saving him who had smitten him, kneeling on the heights of virtue, more nearly akin to an angel than to a man." His last words before he hurls himself into the Seine and kills himself. He cannot handle a world in which mercy is the drumbeat of existence. And so he ends himself. And this is what Jonah is calling out for. And then verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, also much cattle?'" These are the last words of the book of Jonah, and they are words of deep feeling. And let me say something now about God's feeling versus Jonah's feeling. Their emotional conditions. Jonah feels deeply too. It's not just God. Jonah feels deeply. He has two emotions regarding the hedge. The first is anger that the hedge was taken away from him, and pity for the hedge that was taken away from him. Contrast that with God's emotion. Contrast that with the heart of God, who says, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" You know, Thomas Cranmer, who was the genius behind the Book of Common Prayer and behind the Articles of Religion, and without him there would be no us, Thomas Cranmer said in a collect that he himself wrote that God's power is demonstrated chiefly in showing pity. Now, pity seems like the opposite of power. But not for Cranmer, because Cranmer understood the genius who hung on the cross. Cranmer understood that through the humblest of vessels, mercy floods the world. He understood that God's power was shown chiefly in pity. And so God here says, "I pity Nineveh." 120,000 people. Remember, Jerusalem in those days was about 30,000 people. 120,000 people, two stadiums full of citizens. And this is not a collection of plants. This is not a greenhouse. God prefers them to the plant. And that's the whole point, that Jonah should prefer them to the plant, because these are image-bearing people. These are people who reflect, yes, now in a marred way, but reflect their Creator. And God cares about them more. And Jonah should too. Because the heart of heaven pities them. He says, "Should I not pity them?" And I love how the book with, "and also many cattle." Now, many people find that strange. It means, it's more broad than that. It means something like beasts. But the whole thought is, do you want me to annihilate everything? Maybe I should kill everything. Do you want me to kill everything? Kill creation too? Upend the world so that you'll be happy? Should I not pity them and pity the creation all around them? I don't want to do to them what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And here ends the lesson. This is where the book of Jonah ends. What a contrast between the emotions of God and Jonah. You know, some Christians errantly believe that feelings are subordinate to logic. I bristle when people say the phrase touchy-feely. I bristle, because they believe logic is unfallen, but your emotion is where the devil lives. That is not biblical, that's Gnostic, for what it's worth. That's Gnosticism. We believe that every aspect of us, our bodies, our wills, our minds, our hearts, are capable of great good and great destruction. But everything is created by God, and everything is fallen. So everything can be a blessing or a threat, depending on how it's used. Well, here we see the emotion in the heart of God, and the emotion in the heart of God that he wants to see replicated in the life of this wayward, nasty, cruel prophet. What God is doing in you and in me is not eradicating your feelings, but transforming them to be more like his. God wants Jonah to experience true comfort. You see, true comfort is not found in the things that pass away. They can bring a modicum of comfort. They can reflect in some way through a dark glass. They can reflect in some way even the comfort of heaven. And you see, God wants to move Jonah into a place of experiencing true and unending comfort, because in order to do that, to experience true and abiding comfort, you have to be aligned with the emotion of your father. You have to be aligned with the emotion of God. And that emotion is pity. Pity. Heart-born concern and compassion for people that are wayward and destroyed and destroyers. This is a God who loves his enemies. This is a God who doesn't throw a ticker tape parade when people die. I don't desire the death of sinners, but rather that they turn from their sin and live. This is the conclusion of Jonah. It's an open ending. Did you notice that? God asks a question of the prophet that is not answered by the prophet. And that is deliberate. Of course it's deliberate, because a genius wrote this book. A genius who understood the deep tissues of spiritual reality. It's deliberate because the book of Jonah is not principally about Jonah. This story lands in our laps. This story is a specter which haunts our consciousness. This is why the book was given to us. And I want to ask you and ask myself, how can we be formed by the emotions of Almighty God and not the emotions of a cultural cynic like Jonah? A way, it's not the only way, but I think it's a way to start. A way is to perceive the withering of our temporal concerns as a visitation from Almighty God. That is, we not only thank God for the hedge, but God's purpose can be found in the worm and in the wind. The withering of our consolations and comforts, the taking apart and deconstructing of our tidy little lives where everything is in the right place so that we feel an inner feng shui. When that is robbed from us, see it as a visitation of Almighty God. Because it's in that place where we're thrown that we become open enough to do a little real self-examination, open enough to begin to explore the condition of the heart. This happened to me 4 years ago. I'll never forget the moment. I was visiting a minister friend in New Jersey, and I was particularly discomforted in my life. And I was very uncomfortable and very weary. My friend, who was this minister, they make rather strange purchases to feel better about their own life. And so they purchased a Winnebago from 1978. It was a nasty looking Winnebago that was yellow and brown and green and orange. I mean, those 70s colors that were in for some reason that has been hidden in the depths of heaven. You know, but so why don't we go in the Winnebago and I want you to see the Winnebago. So we went into the Winnebago, and it had that musty smell and it was dirty, and it was just parked there in the driveway, and we sat down at the table that was covered in mushroom designs. You know, we sat down on these little orange stools, and all of a sudden the other minister began, immediately when they sat down, they began to cry. And they said, my life is so, so complicated right now. And all the mistakes I've made in this business and all the little compromises I've made over the years and the little lies I've told and they just came undone. And then I cry actually pretty easily. And so I started to cry. I said, well, you don't know the half of it. I mean, I mean, you know, this is really hard sometimes, isn't it? And we said, yeah, not only have we done things, but we've experienced hurts, surprising hurts that have come from the outside. And man, and we ended up, after crying, we said, well, why don't we bring this to God? And so we're there in the middle of this dingy Winnebago, confessing our scars and our hurts and the way we hurt other people. And we're weeping and praying in the belly of the great fish, right? The great Winnebago. And we're praying. And this is what we prayed. It was a beautiful thing that I believe came from the Holy Spirit and just came out of us. We prayed because we were sort of mad at people in our lives that when we get to heaven, the first face we'll see is the person here that we hate the most. That God would have his way with them and bring them into and bring us with them. And maybe we could finally have a day where we see eye to eye. And all the pain and all the hate and all the torment is just washed away. And the whole universe gets a restart. So that's what we prayed. And what I discovered in that nasty Winnebago was an alignment with the emotional condition of heaven, where we were able to let go some of the old hurt and pain and ghosts and torment and hate and malice, that old Jonah-esque self that gloms onto us and likes to give voice constantly, able to let it go just for a little while. And what freedom, friends. What freedom to do a little soul-searching. Freedom. Because when worms in life eat away our comforts, God is leading us toward a more transcendent trust and a more transcendent comfort, because he is the source of all everlasting comfort. The source of it was beautifully illustrated in the film Calvary. Now, if you're not of age, you shouldn't see it, but the film Calvary is about a Catholic priest who is under death threat. And he has a daughter from a previous marriage. His wife had passed away, so he became a Catholic priest. And the daughter, in one scene of the film, awkwardly comes to her own father for confession, and there's a screen between them. And she talks about the fact that she tried to take her own life after a lover had dislodged himself from her existence, and said, "So, Father," rather snidely, I suppose you would conclude that what I attempted was a mortal sin that put my soul in threat of damnation. Wouldn't you say that?" The father pauses, looks down, and then looks at her through the screen and says, "God is great. The limits of his mercy have not been set." Jesus Christ has evidenced God's deepest, truest feelings for you. The feelings of heaven are all aligned with pity and compassion toward sinners. And the invitation is for you to turn and live and to know that you are loved always, you are treasured always, and you are forgiven always. And may that turn your darkness into marvelous light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.